Our sermon passage for this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 7 through 16. But I'm going to start back at the beginning of the chapter just to give us some background, remind us of what we looked at last week and how it connects with what we're reading this week. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, or God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for your faithfulness to every single one of your promises. We ask that you would have mercy upon us and remind us of the great mercy that you have given to us in Christ. Lord, you do all that you desire, and all that you desire is good. So help us to trust ourselves to your care, even when we don't understand your ways. You are both a just and a merciful Lord, and by your justice and mercy, Christ has come, and we have been set free and given new life in you. And this is how we know your love. So we ask that you would assure us of your love today. Help us, Lord, to live in a way that reflects the reality of what you have done in us. Embolden your people to stand firm in the faith, that we would have the courage to boldly proclaim the truth and walk as children of the light, taking no part in the works of darkness. We pray as well, Lord, as we read this text and studied it last week, that the peace and unity of our Lord Jesus would reign in our midst here. We ask that you would protect us from the evil one who desires division and bitterness and strife. May we, by your Spirit, walk together in love, exercising patience and forgiveness towards one another. And cause us to be a living testimony to your work of redemption in rebellious men and women who have now been redeemed from lawlessness and are being sanctified as your people for your own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. We pray this morning, Lord, for our state and our country, especially those involved in the investigation of the shooting in Madison this last week, the police shooting. We pray for them to exercise wisdom and sound judgment in accordance with the evidence of that case. We pray for the governing authorities as well, Lord, especially the governing authorities of that city, that they wouldn't surrender it to the rage of men who despise authority and love to incite violence. Even as we consider our current governor, Lord, it seems that he's a man who fears men, but does not fear you. So we humbly ask this morning that you would either grant him repentance, or you would replace him with a man who does fear you and uses his power to protect the lives of the innocent and helpless. Lord, we long for that day that justice is upheld, even for the unborn children in our land, that abortion as a legal practice would become a shameful relic of the past. Yet we know, Lord, that what is truly needed in this state, what is truly needed in this country, indeed what's truly needed in this world, is spirit-wrought repentance and submission to the one and only Savior, King of mankind. So may your church be the beacon in the darkness. May your people shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully wherever they are. And now as we turn to your word, Lord, we say along with the prophet, speak, for your servants are listening. For as the rain and the snow fall down from the sky and water the earth and bring forth life, giving seed to the sower and bread for hunger, so shall the word of the Lord be with a sound like thunder, and it will not return void. We shall be led in peace and go out with joy. And the hills before us will raise their voices, and the trees of the field will clap their hands as the land rejoices. And instead of the thorn, the cypress towers. Instead of the briar, the myrtle blooms with a thousand flowers, and it will make a name for our God, a sign everlasting that shall never be cut off. For you have set your king on Zion, so that the desolate places might be made fruitful, that the dead might be made alive, and that the rebellious might turn and sing your praise, that the earth would be filled with your glory. So it is in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray all of these things, and amen. Well, we began chapter 4 last week of Ephesians, and I noted the transition that Paul makes in this chapter. In the beginning of this chapter, he makes a transition from focusing on God's sovereign grace in the lives of believers to now what that grace entails for those who have been redeemed by him and united together into one body. So he begins chapter 4 with, Therefore, walk in a manner. Christians, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And all the rest of the letter, we said, spells out what that means. So if we read Paul and say, okay, Paul just said, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received in Christ. What does that mean, Paul? Well, the whole rest of the letter tells us what it means. But he begins with how believers are to function within the body of Christ. We're to walk in humility and gentleness, with patience and forbearance and love towards one another. We're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we see in verses 4, 5, and 6 that unity is not something we created, but it is something that has come about by the Holy Spirit. It's a unity based on the one Spirit who has united us into one body, one people, one family of God, with one Lord in whom we share one faith and one God and Father who is over all. Yet there's more to our calling than maintaining this unity in the church. So the apostle goes on to speak of the way that Christ has equipped his body, that together that body might grow to maturity in him. So he goes on from speaking of unity now to maturity in the body of Christ. And we have a part to play in that. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's been speaking of the oneness of the church, the unity of the whole, and now he speaks of the individuals that make up that whole, each one of us. So the unity of the body is not the kind of unity that we could say it's not uniformity. It doesn't eradicate the individuality of its members. No, grace is given to each one of us as Christ has determined. Now, we hear that word grace, and we read that, and it says, but grace was given to each one of us, and we might think about God's saving grace. You know, the apostle has explained that in the first couple chapters. But in this case, Paul is speaking of a grace that's given to each believer in addition to the grace of God to save us from our sins. This is a grace that is given to equip us for service in the kingdom of Christ. So the unity we have in Christ is not uniformity. Each believer is given grace so that the body is filled with a diversity of gifts. And this means that every individual Christian in the body of Christ has a part to play for the good of the whole. Look at Romans 12, verses 4 through 6. For as in one body we have many members. Here again, Paul is speaking of the church. He's speaking of the church as the body of Christ. For as in one body we have many members. Who are the members? The members are the individual Christians. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And then here's the conclusion. Let us then use them. So there's one body, but many members, and the many members don't all function the same way. Not only is there a diversity, we could say, well, there's a diversity of ethnicity, as we saw in chapter 2, right? Jew and Gentile. Not only is there a diversity in that way, there's also a diversity in personality. Everybody doesn't, you know, when you become a Christian, it's not like a monolithic personality. We all just take on the same personality. No, there's a diversity of personalities. But here we see there's also a variety of diversity of gifts that Christ, according to his wisdom, has dispensed amongst his people. Now look back at verse 7 again, because there's something else I want you to notice. It says, but grace was given to each one of us. That's a very good translation of the Greek, by the way. It reads exactly like that. To each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every part that each member plays is a part that has been, that means, given to them by Christ. And yet, that's not to say that the Father and the Spirit aren't involved in the gifts as well. Listen to what Paul says in Corinthians chapter 12. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So we can say that our calling, our ability to serve the body of Christ in unique ways is all due to the grace of God. But in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul is emphasizing that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that each member receives these gifts. It is through Christ that the members of the church are engifted and equipped to serve him. Now, it's on this train of thought that Paul adds a kind of parenthetical note, and we're not going to spend a long time on this. There's a lot here, but we'll take a look at it because it's important. This is what we find in verses 8 through 10. It seems a little off topic when you read it at first, but I'm going to suggest to you that Paul is continuing on with this thought that the Lord Jesus is the one who dispenses his gifts to the church, that they might each individual member might be enlisted in his service. So he says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, Paul is actually quoting from Psalms here. We're not going to get into that, but the picture depicted here is that of a king or a great military leader who returns to his home country after he's had a great victory. And you know, in ancient times when this happened, there would be a victory parade. And the conqueror, that king or that great commander who was the conqueror, would come back to his home city, leading the captured enemies in chains. So he was leading a host of captives, making a display of his victory and their defeat. Their oppressive rule is over. Their threat is over. They've been conquered. And as he comes into the city in this victory parade, he would receive the praises of his people, and at the same time, he would distribute the spoils of his victory to them. So this is what Paul is saying, is this is the picture of what happened. When Christ ascended to heaven, and he was exalted at the Father's right hand, this was Christ's victory march. He had defeated our greatest enemy. He had defeated our greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil. He had ended their oppressive rule over us. And as he ascended to his royal throne, he distributed the spoils of his victory, giving gifts to each and every one of his members in his body. Now, when you think about this, it's really a wonderful thing, especially when you consider that Jesus could have said to his church, Jesus could have said to the members of his church, I just want you to sit over there and not hurt yourself. Just sit over there and wait for me to come back so you don't hurt yourself. You know, it's kind of like when parents are painting a room and their three-year-old wants to paint the room with them. You know, if they're being brutally honest to their three-year-old, they say, I'm sorry, honey, if I gave you a paintbrush, you just get paint all over yourself, all over the floor, and it'd be splattered on the wall. Okay, so just sit over there so you don't hurt yourself. They don't usually say it that way. But that's what they're thinking, right? You're going to make a mess of things. So just, you know, stay out of this. I can do all the work. Okay, I'll do it all. And Jesus could have said that to his church, couldn't he have? He could have saved Christians and said, okay, well, I just want you to sit over there. Wait till I get back. Okay? Try not to hurt yourselves. And, you know, by the way, try to be nice to each other. You know, we want there to be peace and unity amongst the body. So just try to be nice to each other, but don't worry about the work. I've got this covered. But he doesn't say that. He didn't do that. From his heavenly throne, the Lord Jesus Christ dispenses a variety of gifts to each one of his children that we might serve him and together work toward the growth and the maturity of his body here on earth. Each one of us has a part to play. That means this, what this text is really telling us is each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, member of the church, has a part to play in the life and the health of the church. And when each plays his or her part, what happens? Well, verse 16 tells us what happens. When every part is working properly, what happens? It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see? Now, this is one of the reasons why Christians absolutely need to belong to a local church. Because while this truth applies to the church as a whole, yes, it applies to the universal church, the way it plays out in each Christian's life is in the local gathering of believers. Listen, you're too finite to function completely in the whole universal invisible body of Christ. You can't be at all places in all times with all believers. That's impossible. Do you know why? Because you're a finite human being. So the way that this truth applies to each individual Christian, the way it plays out, is in our lives, in the local church that we belong to, in the gathering of believers that we belong to. Remember that Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. So when he says, for example, speak the truth in love, like he says in this text, the primary application was speaking the truth in love to their fellow believers there in the church at Ephesus. Okay, that's how it played out. Now, if a believer went from Ephesus to Antioch, should he speak the truth in love to the believers in Antioch? Absolutely, yes, he should. But the normal way that it worked out was if you lived in Ephesus and you were a part of the church at Ephesus, you were to speak the truth in love to a particular people, the people that God had placed around you. That local church and every local church is the tangible expression of the universal body of Christ. And so when we start to understand that, then we see all of these one another commands of the New Testament, they take a very solid shape. It's not ambiguous at all. Ethereal, no. It's not just a matter of having general, you know, affections for all Christians everywhere. No, it's a matter of loving and serving the believers that God has placed in my life, right around me, in the particular church that I'm a member of. The unity of the universal church is to be expressed in the local body, in the local church. It's in the local body that we are called to use our gifts to serve the body of Christ, that we might together grow by God's grace to maturity in Christ, you see. Now, Paul goes on to speak about some of the gifts that Christ has given to the church. Look at verse 11 with me. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you're like me, when you read this list, the first thing you notice is how short it is. Clearly, Paul is not listing all the gifts that Christ has given to his church. And we know that because elsewhere in Scripture, Paul mentions all sorts of spiritual gifts that aren't mentioned here. And this is not then an exhaustive list of the gifts that Christ has given. But at the same time, it's not an arbitrary list. We might be tempted to think that. Well, he just mentioned a number of random gifts that Christ has given to the church. No, it's not an arbitrary list. He's not merely picking a random sampling of the gifts that Christ has given. Rather, he's listing those gifts or roles given to the church that she might be grounded in truth. So there is a certain priority given to these gifts. All the members have been gifted for service. Every part is essential to the body. But there's an order, and as we go through these, we're going to see the purpose, Paul's purpose of listing these gifts, and how each of these gifts actually serve to equip all the parts of the body to function properly. So first, he mentions the apostles. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has mentioned the apostles. Remember back in chapter 2, Paul said, this is the end of chapter 2, he said that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. That's in verse 20 of chapter 2. So the apostles, along with the prophets, laid the foundation for the church. And the apostles did this by passing on what was given to them by Christ, by passing on the teaching that they had received from Christ. So the apostles had a certain exclusive authority that was vested in them by Christ to be, listen carefully, his official representatives on earth and to the church. It was through the teachings of the apostles that the church was established. And there were a number of criteria. You know, there was a number of criteria. In order to be an apostle, first, you had to be chosen by Christ to be an apostle. Okay? Second, you had to have had a personal encounter with the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And third, you had to be attested by God by mighty signs and miracles that were demonstrable, that were, the evidence was right there. Not like, you know, you see apostles today, and I do this on purpose because they're not real apostles, and they heal people, and somebody comes up and they have back pain, and they, you know, put their hand on their back. And, oh, now I'm healed. Back pain is gone. How do you, is that a miracle? Do we know that? How do we know that? No, with the apostles, it was like this man was blind. He was blind from birth. And he comes up and the apostles heal him. And now he can see and everybody sees it. So the apostles were attested by God by mighty signs and miracles. This is what the writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 2. Now, all of this is important for us to understand because this was an office that was unique to the first century church. There is no office of apostle open today. There was no apostolic succession. You know, the New Testament doesn't have any hint of that. So when the apostles died, the office of apostle ended. And yet, Paul can mention them here, partly because they were living in the lifetime of the apostles, but also partly because the apostles continued to be a gift to the church, because it was their teaching about Christ that laid the foundation. And their work continues to serve the church because their teaching has been preserved for us in the New Testament. That's what it means to be an apostolic church. Really, it means to be a church that follows the teaching of the apostles, which is recorded for us in the New Testament. So of the many gifts given to the church, the first is that of the apostles. They served a role that was essential to the establishment of the church in the truth of who Jesus was, in the significance of what his death and his resurrection actually meant. Theirs was the official Christ-endorsed teaching that was to be received by the church and recorded so that the gospel would be preserved for the church. And it's not surprising, then, that Paul goes on to list, after the apostles, the prophets. Now, a prophet was a person who spoke under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. People, you know, we hear the word prophet, and we often associate that with someone who foretells of certain future events that are about to take place. But that wasn't always the case. Prophets gave a message from God. If you look at the Old Testament, prophets gave a message from God to God's people. They heard a word directly from the Lord, and then they spoke that word to the people. Now, oftentimes when Scripture speaks of prophets, it's either referring of the Old Testament prophetic books, or it's speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament times. But Paul here is referring not to Old Testament prophets, he's speaking of New Testament prophets. Remember, these are gifts that Christ has given to the church. So New Testament prophets, we get examples of this from Acts 11:27. It says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." In chapter 13, 1, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." So what we need to recognize as we think about these New Testament prophets is the context in which they served. At this early stage, the church didn't have the writings of the New Testament because the New Testament was in the process of being written. By whom? By the apostles and the prophets. So God gave to the early church prophets who worked alongside of the apostles. Their work supplemented the work that the apostles were doing by delivering God's revelation to the church. And part of the reason why I say all this is because Paul speaks of the apostles and prophets in chapter 2 as the ones who laid the foundation for the church. The foundation was laid upon the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. And so everything else that's built in the church is built upon their foundation. Therefore, they served a temporary role. And the conclusion of their work, listen carefully, the conclusion of the work of the apostles and the prophets was the completion of the New Testament, which was the completion of God's revelation to us. All that we need to know about God's salvation in Jesus Christ has been delivered to us through the apostles and the prophets. There's nothing else we need to know. He's revealed everything we need to know, and his word is not only true, but it's sufficient for us. So their job, we could say, is finished. They've finished their work. And this means there's no longer a need for the apostles or prophets because that foundation has already been laid. Now, while the apostles and prophets were given to the church for a season, the rest of these gifts that Paul mentions continue today. And they continue today based upon the work of the apostles and prophets. We could say their work is derivative of the work of the apostles and prophets. So we have evangelists, Paul says. Now, if you think about this, evangelists, in a sense, are the continuing work, the work that the apostles did, that work continues through evangelists. Because as apostles were sent out to proclaim the gospel in the early church, so God ordained that evangelists would then follow in their wake and they would do the same. Now, the evangelists don't have the same authority that the apostles did, but the evangelist's message carries authority. Why? Because it is the message of the apostles. It's the same message. Now, there are a few passages in the New Testament that actually speak directly of evangelists. One example we have is that of Philip. Philip was a man in Acts 6 that was chosen of seven men. He was one of the seven men chosen by the church in Jerusalem to serve the widows and the church. And Philip was most likely called an evangelist because he was given the gift from God, from Christ, to powerfully preach the gospel to those who had not yet believed. Another example would be 2 Timothy 4:5, where Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. You know, this is an interesting command when you consider that when Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus. So this seems to imply then that the work of an evangelist includes not only proclaiming the gospel to those who have not yet heard and believed, but also someone who is gifted to proclaim the gospel to those who already believe. So we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, and finally we have pastors and teachers. Now whether Paul meant these to be one or two separate gifts, I'm not sure, but they certainly are related. The term pastor can be translated here, shepherd. And it's from this term and its association with the office of elder that we have people in the church that we call pastors. Now here, Paul is not speaking of the office of elder, but the gifts of pastoring and teaching fit that office, the office of elder, because that is what elders are called to do. They are called to lead the church by shepherding and teaching God's word to God's people. Listen to what Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, and he had spent a number of years with them, and then he gives them a charge before he leaves. And this was before Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He says to the elders there, "Pay a careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for or to shepherd the church of God." The Apostle Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders," or as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you." This is the job of the elders. Not to exercise authority in the universal church, no, but to exercise authority in the local church by shepherding those people among them, shepherding those people with the word of God. Paul says to Timothy, who is a gifted pastor and teacher, most likely an elder at Ephesus, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." You see, this is the work of an elder. Elders are to pastor. They're to teach. They're to bring God's word to bear into the lives of the members of the church, which includes not only teaching, but also rebuking at times and exhorting, yet with complete patience. So that's the work of an elder. That's the work of a pastor, to preach and teach and apply God's word to God's people. The list then that Paul gives us, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The first two laid the foundation and played a temporary role in the establishment of the church. But the rest continue on in the life of the church. For what purpose? Well, Paul says to equip the saints. And this brings us back to something he said about grace being given to each member, because notice what the saints are being equipped for. Look at it with me again. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the point is this, that God gave these leadership or teaching gifts to the church so that individual members might be equipped to serve the body with the various gifts that God has given to them. So while Paul lists the gifts that have to do with leading and teaching, they are for the purpose of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's not that the work of the ministry is covered. He's not saying, "Oh, don't worry, individual members, the work of the ministry is covered by the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers." No. Christ gave these to the church. He gave these teaching gifts to the church so that each member, each Christian, might be equipped to serve the body of Christ with the gifts that God has given to them. So as we close, I want to answer two questions. But before that, let me just ask you this. Do you know that this is how God has designed the body of Christ to function? I wonder if you think, when you think about the church, if you picture the pastors and the elders being like the ones who do the work of the, being the ones who do the work of the ministry, everybody else is kind of along for the ride. Like, you know, we're in a bus, and they're the drivers of the bus, and they take turns driving. But what do we all do? Well, we're the crew, and we just sit around, and we look out the window, and we look at the scenery. Is that how, when you think about the life of the church, is that how you think of it functioning? Now, I know many of you don't think about it that way, and maybe that's not the way you think about it. But here's an even harder question to answer, and that question is this: is that the way you're functioning? Maybe you say, well, no, I know that's not how the church works. But is that how you're functioning? You come on Sunday and you worship with God's people. Maybe you know a few people in this church. You've been coming for a while, but you have very little investment here. You've just been along for the ride. You haven't actually asked yourself the question, am I serving this body of believers with the resources that God has given me, with the gifts that God has given me? Am I serving these people? Am I just a spectator? Or am I actually participating here with the body of Christ? Am I playing a part in this body to see this body built up to maturity in Christ? So like I said, I have two questions that I want to answer as we close. The first is, how do pastors and teachers equip the saints? Because this is really important. How do pastors and teachers equip the saints? What does Paul mean when he says the pastors and teachers are to equip the saints for ministry? Because when we hear equip, we oftentimes think of like training for a specific task. You know, you just started a new job, so you have to go through training so that you can learn the specific work and responsibilities that you're going to undertake. Is this what Paul means when he says pastors and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry? Well, the best way for us to understand this is to look at the context. First of all, the gifts that Paul speaks of in verse 11 all have to do with teaching God's word. And in verse 14, we're told one of the reasons that Christ has given these teaching gifts, so that we, he says, may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So that means that equipping has something to do with being grounded in the truth of God's word. And as pastors and teachers do that work, the saints are equipped, or they're prepared to do the work of the ministry. Now, the reason why I point this out is because it'd be easy for us to read, they equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and think that means that those gifted in leading and teaching, what they should be doing is training each individual in the church for exactly how they're to exercise their respective gift. So you think about this. So let's say you're sitting there and you go, I have the gift of mercy. That means it's the pastor's job to get me together with everybody else in this church who has the gift of mercy, and we have this special training on how we're to exercise mercy in the church. Now, that would be fine, but it's not what Paul means when he says they equip the saints for the work of ministry. What he's speaking of is spiritual equipment. Now, practical training can be helpful, but the primary role of pastors and teachers is to teach and apply God's word that individual believers might be firmly established in the truth and therefore equipped to serve the body with their gifts. And this is going to have a direct implication then on how each believer uses his or her gift for the work of ministry. So let me show you how that works. Think back to the gift of mercy. Think about this. The best training one can have on showing mercy is teaching from God's word on the nature of God, the rebellion of man, and the mercy that God has shown us. And as you understand God's mercy to you and to his bride and to Christ's bride, you are better equipped for showing mercy to others. You see how that works? We could go down the list of gifts and we could do this very same sort of thing. If you have the gift of encouragement, then listen, you need to know upon what basis Christians ought to be encouraged. And so what do the teachers do? They teach God's word. What do the pastors do? They shepherd according to God's word so that you might know, oh Christian friend, who has the gift of encouragement, upon what basis Christians ought to be encouraged. If you have the gift of discernment, then you need the word to be paired alongside of the gift of discernment so that you exercise discernment in spirit and in truth. If you have the gift of helping, then the wisdom of God's word guides you in helping others so that your helping doesn't hinder others from faith and obedience to God. So you see, this is how members are equipped for ministry. It's by the ministry of the word, the teaching of the whole counsel of God, that we're grounded in the truth. And then each member is equipped to use the gifts that God has given to them for the building up of the church. And that brings us to my second question. What is the purpose of the saints being equipped for ministry? This might seem very obvious, but we have to cover it. What is the purpose of Christ's gift to each individual member? What is the purpose of being equipped to use that gift for ministry? It is for the serving of the body that we would grow in Christ. That's what verses 12 through 13 tell us. And as verse 16 says, when each part is working properly, each member is serving, the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. Now, let me tell you why that's important. Because it's very obvious, but why is it important? Why do I mention it? It's important because it means that my gift, your gifts, are to be employed not for the purpose of making us feel needed or important. They're not even to be used to give you a sense of belonging. That was one of the main purposes of the purpose-driven life, by the way, purpose-driven church. Give each member a job, you know, give each member of the church a job so that they really feel like they belong. It's kind of like when the family does chores, household chores. Any of your families do this Saturday and we go, man, this house is a mess. We got to clean this thing up. So mom and dad get together. We put on some fun music in the background. So everybody's going to get a chore, right? Everybody's going to get a job. You're cleaning up shoes in the hallway. You're vacuuming the floor in the living room. You're doing the dishes. And what do we do for our toddler? Oh, our poor little toddler, he wants to be a part of this. So we say, okay, buddy, I want you to put these stickers on this piece of paper while the rest of us clean. Good job. We really need you to do this. And why do we do this? Why do parents do that? Well, because they want the toddler, they want that little, precious little individual to feel like they're actually helping. They want them to feel like they're a contributing member of the household. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that in the home. But listen carefully, that's not how it works in God's family with God's children. Okay? You see that? It doesn't work like that at all. Leaders in the church shouldn't treat the church like that. That's not how the church works. God doesn't give us fake work for the purpose of making us feel good about ourselves. He gives us gifts to be used in his family for the actual good of the family. Now, unfortunately, when it comes to the topic of spiritual gifts in the church, oftentimes we get so caught up in figuring out what our gift is and focusing on the gift itself in a way that the church recognizes it, that we make it more about our identity and our recognition than we do serving the body of Christ. Listen to what 1 Peter 4:19 says. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Isn't it interesting, you know, with all the spiritual gifting tests and everything that the church came out with a number of years ago, and that was a really big thing, the New Testament doesn't provide any sort of test. The New Testament just says, look, Christ has given these gifts to the church. Some of you have the gift of helping. Some of you have the gift of mercy. Some of you have the gift of encouragement. But the main focus isn't on how you figure out what gift you have. No, the main focus is you've got a gift. Serve one another. Serve one another. This is the guiding principle. So listen, if you aren't engaged in serving the body of Christ and you're not sure what your gift is, then this is my recommendation to you. This is how you start. You simply start by seeking to be a help or a blessing to the members of this church. Just start with that. Just start with that. Don't worry about what it is. Worry about being a blessing to others. Care about serving the body of Christ. You know, and it might not come with a title. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to find an official ministry in the church with that, which has a label on it, like the children's ministry or the worship ministry. Your gifting might be in the area of encouragement, but you don't need a ministry of encouragement to join, right? You don't need a ministry with a label on it, and you don't need the label of minister of encouragement, although that sounds really cool. What do you do for work? Well, in my job, I'm a plumber, but at my church, I'm the minister of encouragement. No, you don't need that. All you need to do, if you have the gift of encouragement, you have a desire to encourage other believers, all you need to do is seek to encourage them. You know, and actually that is going to take work, okay? It's going to take work because it's going to mean investing in and prioritizing relationships in this church. It's going to mean getting to know people in this church that don't look like you, don't think like you, don't act like you, and seeking to be an encouragement to them. You think about something like hospitality. Many of you are gifted in hospitality, and you exercise that gift without any label. You exercise that gift without being given any instructions from the elders. You simply exercise that gift by opening up your home to newcomers, to members, and you show them love. How? By serving them delicious food. Or think of those who, I think about those in our church who have the gift of giving. You don't sign up for the giving ministry. You look around at those people who are in need, and you give, and you bless them by giving to them. Now, there's a whole lot more we could say about these things. We're out of time. Maybe another time we'll do a sermon specifically on the gifts. But I just want to say this. If you're a believer and you know that this is something missing in your life, you've been a spectator in the church and not a contributing member using your gifts to serve the body, then I want to encourage you to talk to me after service or talk to one of the pastors after service. And I know that can be a hard ask. But listen, if you're feeling a conviction by the Spirit of God right now and you say, that's not actually how I'm functioning, then don't ignore it. Come and talk to me after service. Come and talk to one of the pastors. And we want to help you with this. Because if this is the case in your life, and I've thought about this, I thought about this statement. I thought, do I really want to make this statement? Because it's a little bit strong. But I'm going to make it. If this is the case in your life, and you're not functioning in the body, serving the body, being a part of seeing the body of Christ built up in love, then you're living in contradiction to the calling you've received in Christ. Really, you are. You're not living in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received in Christ to be a member of his body that has been given grace and a part to play in building up the body to maturity in Christ. Listen to how Paul concludes this section. Under the teaching of God's word, the saints are equipped for the work of ministry, not being tossed about by every wind of errant doctrine, but rather, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And God's design, believer, is that you would get to be a part of that. This is God's design for the church, and it's actually what God is doing here. I wonder if you've seen it. Have you seen it, member? Have you seen this? I actually think when I read those last couple verses, and I hope this is encouraging to you, when I read those last couple verses and I think, how do I explain this? The best illustration to me, the best way to get this is to see it actually happening before you in the local church. And I can say, by God's grace, when I read this, by God's grace, I can say, this is what he's doing in our church. Do you see him doing this in our church? Each part working properly, building up the church so that grows in love. This is what he's doing in our church. God's been so gracious to us. He's been so gracious to Waukesha City Church. We have so many members in this church who are actively participants in building up this body in love with their gifts, with their resources, and all that we can say, you know. And at the end, I'm like, how do I end this sermon? Praise God. Amen. Praise God. He's been so good to us. So let's pray and praise him for what he's done. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even as we read this and we're convicted because we know we don't do this perfectly, at the same time, as we read this, so many members of this church can say, you've done this. This is what you're doing in our lives. And we pray that you would do it all the more. We thank you that grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We thank you that you have a part for each one of us to play so that the body would grow and build itself up in love and maturity in Christ Jesus. And we ask that by your grace that would continue to happen and would happen even all the more for your glory and for the joy of your people. And it's in the name of Christ our Savior that we pray. Amen.